miss anything on Corinthians because there weren't too many out, and we're a little word in exhortation. But we'll continue with Corinthians tonight, and we're going to chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We'll read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse number 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? That word power is authority or right. Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the right to put their working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, we have not used this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I have used not my power, that I have used not my right in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save them. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Should we seek God's blessing? For thy goodness to us, our God, in this lovely chapter of this beautiful book, we give thee our thanks. We ask that as we contemplate the page of Scripture tonight, that thou wouldst minister unto us of holy things, bless speaker and hearer alike, and give us that which will nourish our souls, replenish us in our faith, and give us the wherewithal to live for thyself in a world which is estranged from thyself. We ask this and pray thy blessing upon those who are not with us tonight, who would like to be here. We commend them wherever they may be to thee, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay. What we're looking at tonight are issues relating to apostleship and to full-time ministry.
And it's important to remember as we move into this chapter that what's still in view is the question of freedom and rights. We've seen it in chapter 7, where it was a question of marriage, separation, divorce. We've seen it in chapter 8, and the last part of chapter 10, where it's the question of eating. And we're seeing it here in chapter 9, where we're talking about the nature of apostleship and ministry. But look at what Paul says. Verse 1, am I not free? Verse 19, I be free from all men. Verse 4, have we not the right to eat and to drink? That harkens back to chapter 8, of course. Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife? Verse 3, have we not the right to forbear working? Verse 6, if others be partaker of this right over you, are not we rather? Verse 12. And the key, of course, is in verses 12 and 15. Nevertheless, we have not exercised this right. Verse 12. But I have used none of these things. Verse 15. And remember from last Wednesday night, those of you who are here, that Paul had urged the Corinthian believers not to exercise their liberty in Christ, their freedom, if in so doing they were likely to stumble a fellow believer. And the argument into which he now enters in chapter 9 about the rights of apostleship parallel very closely the argument of the Corinthians about their right to choose in different circumstances. And what Paul does in this chapter, as he did in the other chapters, is first of all establish the validity of the right. Say, yes, it is a right. And then say, I choose not to exercise it, but to relinquish it if I exercise it and harm others. You see, Paul wasn't silly enough to accept financial support from the Corinthian church if he found himself thereby, in their eyes at least, bound to him as his patron, so to speak. This man owed bondage to no one but his Lord, and he who pays the piper calls the tune. And there was a desperate danger in Corinth that if these people gave him money, they might think they owned him. And that's the background, the whole patronage system in Corinth is the background of what we have here. And the passage is, of course, a defense of Paul's apostleship. But it isn't the central idea. The central issue is that of rights. And the apostle moves to establish the credentials of true apostleship so that he can go on to say, well, in my freely chosen decision, to renounce these rights, not to use them, which those rights which some at Corinth may have thought were part of the charisma of apostleship, the status, the signs of an apostle, says Paul, my decision not to use them is in keeping with the nature of true apostleship, which to Paul was service, not status, slavery, not lordship, and humility, not pride. He begins in verse number 1 by establishing his credentials as a free apostle of Christ. As Bruce puts it, Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. Paul was, above all others, the man who preached the liberty of the believer in Christ. Now it's usually taught that there are two essential elements of apostleship. Number 1, to have borne witness to that most central of Christian facts, the resurrection of that one whom Paul here terms Jesus, our Lord, verse number 1. The man of Galilee, Jesus, is one in our faith with the risen Lord. He's Jesus, our Lord. He's our Lord, Jesus. And secondly, to have been personally commissioned by him. And that's true. To be an apostle, you have to have seen the Lord and been commissioned by him. But it seems that to these evidences of apostleship, the apostle adds a couple more here. He says that one of the signs of the apostle is to have preached the risen Saviour, in the language of chapter 2, verse 4, in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And Paul says, I've done it. You're my work in the Lord. You want signs of apostleship? Here they are. You're my work in the Lord. You deny my apostleship, you deny your faith in Christ. And it seems also that Paul adds a fourth element of true apostleship when he indicates that the apostles actually witnessed to Christ out of lives across which fell the shadow of the cross with all its pain. Apostolic witness had to do with life as well as myth. A life which has been described as a cruciform lifestyle. As Maxwell put it, born crucified. And apostleship had to do with living out the cross every day as these men lived for Christ. Now the Corinthians possibly felt that Paul's lifestyle among them lacked what Paul himself describes in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the signs of an apostle. But Paul argues that the true signs of an apostle are not necessarily mighty works or ecstatic experiences, but service which lives out the cross. And apostleship, in Paul's judgment, points away fundamentally from self, no matter if it's apostle, to Christ, crucified and risen. So having in the first couple of verses established his apostleship, the apostle then moves on in the rest of the chapter to talk about certain rights that attach to apostleship. And he gives us three that could exercise as an apostle. Have we not the right to eat and to drink? Well, we've dealt with that in chapter 8, so I'm not going to spend much time on that tonight. Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife? Now, we know that at least some, and probably all the other apostles, were married. I believe that Paul himself had been married. I believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin, possibly a widower, possibly someone whose wife had left him when he turned to Christ. But he says we've got the right to lead about a sister or wife. The apostles have the right to be married and to expect the Christian community to support both of them as they travelled about in the Lord's work, yoked together in service for him. And it seems clear that married couples moved about together in the Lord's work in New Testament days. And he said, have we not the right to forbear working? Yes, of course they did. And he amplifies it in verses 7 to 11 and verses 13 and 14. And he says basically, is it right that the teacher of the word should have to sacrifice in order to feed the flock and not be rewarded of the flock? And teaching is a sacrifice. It really is. It takes 20 or 30 hours to prepare a message. I assure you, it does. It takes a lot of time to do it. And it's a sacrifice. And whether the soldier, the planter of the vineyard, or the shepherd, what was true in natural life could be true of the apostles. You know, to labour without recognition or incentive, whether in money or in kind, could be viewed as mere drudgery, says Paul. Even the ox, treading out the corn, is allowed to eat the food that his own labour is providing. Can you think of anything more cruel than to put a muzzle on the ox that's treading out the corn so he can't even eat the corn that his own labour is providing? Never mind those who minister in holy things, says the apostle in the tabernacle and in the temple, those who ministered in holy things lived of the temple, lived of the holy things. And Paul clearly establishes in the first part of verse 12 that he has the right. He says, if others be partaker of this right over you, are not we rather? Indeed, the Lord himself ordained that those who proclaim the gospel should derive their living of the gospel. Verse number 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Not that he ever said they should be paid employees of the church. The New Testament knows nothing of the 21st century practice of pastorship, whereby the teacher becomes a paid employee of the church. That's not what we're talking about here. But says Paul, I've got the right. I've got the right to eat and drink. I've got the right to lead about a sister, his wife. And I've got the right not to work. But he says, with all this, with all these rights, I didn't make use of the rights. I labored among you for 18 months, and I took nothing from you. I took nothing from you, in order that no one might stumble. Second part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And this seems to have been Paul's general practice. I'm not saying for 1 minute, of course, But he didn't accept gifts that came with no strings attached. Of course he did. When he was in need, he readily accepted the gifts that came from the goodness of God's people. As an old man in prison in Rome, Philippians 4, verse 14 on, he says, "You've done well, for you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all that abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." He took it when they were given no strings attached. However, we do notice, if you come back to Acts 13 and Acts 14, as a young, fit, and active man, the model that Paul and his fellow servant Barnabas laid down for mission activity was that of laborers paying their own way by manual activity, by manual labor, rather than drawing financial support from those amongst whom they ministered. And this was the right that he chose to relinquish. I have the right to take the money, but not take it. This happened at Corinth, Acts 18 verses 1 to 3. According to Priscilla, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. And in Thessalonica it was the same, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8. For ye yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you. So you've got this dual background of Paul, taking gifts from some churches, but definitely not taking them from others. And the model that he gives for us is of somebody going to teach, going to preach, and working as a tent maker with his own hands in order that he might have the bread and butter, as we speak, to put on the table. How does this square with our practice in the 21st century? We rightly assert that a one-man ministry is contrary to the scriptural teaching. Yes? It is. No, there's no one man in whom all the gifts reside. We know that. The glory of our assemblies, the glory of our assemblies, is we believe that every believer in the assembly is gifted of God in one way or another. And the harmonious working of the whole contributes to the upbuilding of the whole. But there's a danger in moving away from the one-man ministry, of almost becoming, going to the equally unscriptural extreme, of having a ministry which is geared only to full-time workers of the Word, full-time teachers of the Word. Itinerant people who come through, prophets with honor, no doubt, feed us with the finest of the wheat, but nevertheless, we live on a diet of scraps that way, because there's no pretense at unfolding the whole counsel of God. What does the Bible teach me about ministry? It teaches me two things. It teaches me, number one, as the commended worker, who, according to the model in Acts, is commended to the work of God, goes out, does it, and then returns to the commending assembly. That man is the man who's already up to his neck, up to his eyes, in the work of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit says, separate me now, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have appointed. Lord, you can't take Barnabas and Saul. They're up to here in the work. And the Lord says, yeah, they're the very men I'm taking. And they're commended, not to a place, you'll notice, but to the work of the Lord. And off they go, commended to the Lord's work and his grace. And this is the classic pattern that's set down for us by Paul as he moved around in the work of the Lord to establish churches in new areas. If you look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 4 of Acts, when you get home, you'll find that they were commended to the work, and then, at the end of it, in Acts chapter 14, verses 24 to 28, they returned to Antioch, when Paul and Silas were commended to the work of the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, where we see that even apostles had arguments. Remember that Barnabas wanted to take his little nephew, John Mark, with him, and it got heated, because Paul wasn't going to take somebody who'd gone back from the work previously. So he took Silas and was commended to the work of God. And off they went, did the work of God, and went back to the commending assembly and got stuck into what was going on there. There was a plan and an order to this man's ministry. It says in Acts 18, verse 33, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Just as the Roman legion went to do Caesar's bidding to advance the empire militarily, this man went forth to do the Lord's bidding to advance the kingdom of God in the way in which he went. He didn't rush hither and thither, taking a meeting here, a week's meetings there, 3 weeks' meetings here. He had a clear plan for the advance of the gospel in the empire. But you know, you don't get Paul through every day. Shame, really, but you don't. And you're glad when he did come, whether he came for 3 weeks or 3 years. Paul, there's the platform. Teach us the whole counsel of God. Teach us the whole counsel of God. But for most of the time, the assembly was cast back on its own gift. It really was. And the Lord set gifted women and gifted men in the assembly. And some of those men have the responsibility of teaching the word of God. Now their day job might be a doctor or a teacher or a salesman or a businessman, or they might be independently wealthy or whatever. But their gift is exercised within the framework of the local church as well as further afield. And I've been long enough with you, 5 years, to say this and to say it kindly, but to say it meaningfully. I worry about our assemblies in North America, by which I include the Bahamas, because we're not developing the gift in our local assemblies that we should be. We're weak and pitiful as far as teaching is concerned, because I believe we don't get the whole counsel of God. We get, however meaningful the ministry is, and I'm not questioning the exercise of brethren in any way, it's neither an attempt nor a pretense to cover the whole counsel of God. And I go further. It's very, very difficult for itinerant workers to be able to home in on what the needs of an assembly may be if they're not in that assembly or not in an assembly for any period of time. Don't get me wrong, I'm not questioning in any way others' exercises. But I am questioning the system. I am questioning the system in the light of the New Testament. And I wonder whether we, as the people of God, as the assemblies of God's people, ought to really consider whether the system that's grown up amongst us is appropriate for our growth and development as the people of God. So let's go back to Paul. Why does he take this stand? Why does he allow his very real rights to be abrogated? Well, it's because he wants to be beholden to nobody as he agonizes in the preaching of the gospel. He'll freely give his work as a leather worker or as a salesman in the commercial agora in order to relieve other people of bearing his cross. Therefore, I can't be bought. You Corinthians are used to putting your money out and buying people. Now, the Philippians weren't like that. He took money from the Philippians. But in Corinth, there was a danger. And he said, I won't have my message compromised in any way. And verse 19, you've achieved already down to verse 19. Verse 19 is a glorious verse. It's a glorious verse. Paul says, free is what I am. Free is what I am. No slave to any human person. Yet I put myself into slavery to every human person in order to win all the more of them. I love it. Free is what I am. Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. And yet, he allows himself to be shackled in order that he might win people for Christ. Now his actions is in verses 20 through 23 might seem weak and vacillating. Was this man sure of his strength in Christ? Of course he was. Of course he was. But he's more than willing to accommodate himself to varying cultures if thereby he might win people for the Lord. He was quite willing to observe Jewish customs among the Jews. Oh, this man's inconsistent. Look at him. He withstands Peter to the face. Because Peter sort of withdraws and won't eat with Gentiles. But he'll go and circumcise Timothy. And he did. He came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. Him would Paul have go forth with him, although his father was a Greek. And he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. But they all knew that his father was a Greek. Jerusalem, Acts 21:26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, and so that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, Paul was a Jew. He understood Jewish customs. He understood Jewish culture. He understood Jewish beliefs. And he was willing to accommodate himself to these things, relinquish his rights, in order that he might win them to Christ. And of course, there's a less than subtle under-teaching here. Look, I accommodate myself to the Jews. Why don't you be accommodating of each other in all things, especially in meaty things? Now, Paul's generosity and his largeness of heart are well known. And yet he's seen as accommodating himself to the sensitivities of the Jews. He knew. Paul knew that in Christ, he was free. Absolutely free. And he didn't have to comply with Jewish rules and regulations. Of course he didn't. But his very freedom allowed himself to subject himself to these things in a Jewish environment, in order to win some of those for whom his heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel was that they might be saved. He adopted the culture in which he lived in order to win men for Christ. And he could go the other way too. In verse number 21 he shows us, for this strict, conservative, Jewish, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, was a telling stroke on the part of God. But he had to exercise tolerance, care, restraint, sensitivity, and a measure of accommodation which perhaps didn't come easily to him. He lived amongst the Jews, the Gentiles, and he says, for them that without law, that I might gain them that are without law. On the one hand, this man could one day circumcise Timothy, and the next day, contrary to everything that his own culture and traditions told him, he could eat pork with the Gentiles, perhaps even in Corinth. Large-hearted man, who could exercise his freedom, in coming into bondage, in order that he might win men and women to Christ. In verse number 22, he goes back to the weak, the over-scrupulous, the ones who were most inhibited, most vulnerable, most dependent, he says, yeah. So the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Here's a brother. So the brother in last week's meeting, you're just about to sink your teeth into that steak, and he says, this was meat offered to idols. And he says, you know, for the weak, I became as weak. I don't eat the meat. Because of that brother, for whom Christ died. And he says, although I know I'm free, I take account of these people, and I stand with them. I may be chafing at the bit over their over-scrupulous zealousness to do the right thing. You know, for the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all people. So Paul accommodated himself to people in all sorts of different situations. But he balanced it. He balanced it by not allowing at any stage anyone to bring the people of God into a bondage that was alien to the gospel. That's another story on another day. Verse 23. Here we get Paul's passion. Verse number 23. This I do for the gospel's sake. Here's Paul's passion. All things for the sake of the gospel. All things for the sake of the gospel. This man lived out the good news of salvation in Christ. All things for the sake of the gospel. All that he does is done within the domain of the gospel, which is to Paul the proclamation of the cross. And every right I hold as an apostle, I fling away in the light of the cruciform lifestyle to which I'm committed. The cross is there. And as an apostle, free in Christ, I'll give up my liberty, all things, for the sake of the gospel. And this is a fitting end to this section. For this chapter has begun with an allusion to his authentic apostleship. And it ends by reminding them that his view of apostleship involves a voluntary renunciation of those rights in order that the apostolic witness to Christ might be lived out. Whether this is working with his hands or accommodating himself to Jews, to Gentiles, to weak Christians in order that he might win them to that Jesus our Lord who is in every way the passion of his life. Finally, in the last few minutes, verses 24 to 27. Paul's appeal regarding the voluntary renunciation of his rights or entitlement is not only illustrated by his own example as an apostle, but also his appeal to the Greco-Roman culture of his day. The Isthmian Games were well known to the Corinthians. They were just up the road, and they made Junkanoo look like a garden party. This is a huge thing, the Pan-Hellenic Games. Second only to the Olympic Games in status and in prestige. And Paul alludes to the games. And the central idea here is the need for self-control. Or as the old brethren used to put it, control of self. Control of self. And so many commentators get all this wrong. Because self-control is not necessarily abstinence. It's having power or lordship over oneself. That's what it's all about. And Paul's teaching is that for the sake of his brethren, he may choose to moderate his actions. The analogy of the athlete is clear. And what verse 24 does is set the stage for the teaching on self-control which follows. You see, all the endeavors of the athlete are in vain. If he's in my shape, I mean, it just doesn't make sense. I'm not an athlete. I mean, if I want to be an athlete, there are certain things I've got to do. I've got to train my body, exercise moderation or self-control, leave out anything that if taken to excess may harm my physical condition. Says Paul, if I'm the athlete, I've got my eyes set on the goal. And I bring myself into shape in order that I might equip myself well and win the offered prize. If I'm going to make the prize my own, as an athlete, I have to go to tremendous ends, including both effort and self-control, because I've got my eye on the ultimate goal. And in verse 25, the analogy moves past the wrestler. Could be the boxer, could be the runner. But here the lesson is, we avoid immoderate excess. He says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. That's a good translation. An old translation, but it's a good translation. Temperate in all things. And Paul says, I'm not now talking about struggle. I'm talking about moderation. Excess, the Greek word is the word from which we get our English hyperbole. Excess is to be avoided. So often we seek to forbid rather than moderate. But a sharp distinction is drawn between moderation and abstinence. Pink's wise words are opposite. It's not the use, but the abuse of many things which marks the difference between innocence and sin. So the athlete exercises self-control in everything. He even refuses to exercise his right to eat certain things, drink certain things, or do certain things. Why? Because he's got his eye on winning the wreath of plastered pine leaves or celery. That's what they used in their wreaths. Plastered pine leaves and celeries. A garland which would perish with the using. And says Paul, exactly. In the same way, it has to be everything for the sake of the gospel, including not using my liberty to exercise what are my legitimate rights. Paul was no ascetic. Paul was no ascetic. And abstinence wasn't what he taught. Except in the case of sin. Flee fornication! There's no truck with sin. You cannot live out a sinful life and claim Christian ground. Flee from it! Flee youthful lust! Get away from it! Put as much distance as you possibly can between yourself and sin. No excuse, as they talk about these days, zero tolerance. And Paul had zero tolerance for sin. But he was the apostle who celebrated our liberty in Christ. But he says this, if the athlete could exercise self-control for the sake of a garland made from vegetation, or the cheers of the fickle crowd. I can see the athlete there, 20 years on, it's above the door, and you see this withered bunch of old leaves, and you say, what's that? 20 years ago, in the Isthmian Games, I breasted the tape first, and all the struggle, and all the moderation, and all the self-control, and all the relinquishing of the rights that were rightly mine was worth it, because I won. I won. You won that? Yes, but it's precious to me, because of what it cost me. And Paul says, if the athlete can do that for the sake of an earthly garland that withers and perishes, cannot the Christian do it when what's at stake is a brother for whom Christ died? Can't we? Can we not say, yes, I have the right to do it, but I won't do it because of the brother for whom Christ died? And after all, there's a reward. As Darby said, the reward is not given as a motive, but as an incentive. Bless Saviour. He talks about the incorruptible victor's crown. Verse number 26. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Verse 25. But we, an incorruptible victor's crown. No fading wreath of vegetation this, but a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. In James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, it's a crown of life. In Timothy 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, it's a crown of righteousness. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, there's the victor's crown of rejoicing. Incorruptible. Glorious. A crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of rejoicing. And why? Because he wore a crown of thorns. The same word as Stephanus, the victor's crown of thorns. Although one day a son of man again, Revelation 14 verse 4, he'll wear the golden victor's crown. And says, Paul, this is what it's all about. Because of this, I exercise control of self as the true apostle of Christ. And whether it's in the body's desire to eat meat, or enjoy festivals, or in those day-to-day attitudes to others, that conduct towards others, I'll exercise moderation, and I'll control myself, lest, at the end of it all, after all I've done, I myself should be rejected. And that's the apostle's teaching in this chapter. Although he was an apostle, who had so many rights, the right to eat and to drink as he pleased, to be married and take his wife with him in the service of God, and to take money from amongst those amongst whom he ministered, he said, I didn't do it. I relinquished my rights. I became like the athlete who lays aside the use of that which he may legitimately use in order that he might win that one prize. And Paul says, all things for the sake of the gospel, including the relinquishing of my rights. And we come back again to the teaching that we've been going through week after week in the meeting here, that we have rights as Christians, but we can't stand in all those rights when the shadow of the cross falls across them, and we're dealing with brethren for whom Christ died, and the great unsaved, we have to say all things for the sake of the gospel. Should we pray? For the apostle our God, who relinquished the use of that which was legitimately his, in order that he might gain Christ. We remember our Father, he could say, those things which were gained to me, I counted but done, that I might win Christ. I laid aside everything. I took control of myself in order that I might win Christ. It was everything for the sake of the gospel. May we as the people of God know what it is, our Father, to relinquish the use of our rights. We think again of Philippians 2. He who had every right gave up every right, in order that our wrongs might be met, and that we might be in glory. Father, for thy blessing upon us, and the ability to apply the ministry in our own lives as befits each other, in the faith.